Turn with me this morning to Isaiah chapter 55. It says, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Notice clearly that it speaks of the wicked forsaking his way, the way he walks, the way he lives, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, because thoughts are what produces a wrong way. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. And then he says, and let him return unto the Lord. The word return is the Hebrew word shuv, which is for repentance. It's translated repent. It's also translated convert. In Psalms 51:13, when David was repenting, he says after that, then will I teach transgressors thy way, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. And then in Psalms 19, it says, all the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. So that's when the word return means a conversion, a turning around. And he will have mercy upon him. Now the condition is put in there that he will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. And what I want to teach on this morning is that last two words there. Abundantly pardoned, but I'm going to make it a past tense thing, abundantly pardoned, because I want you to see this morning, how abundant this pardon is that we have. We know 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. These are promises. There's a promise here, and there's a promise in 1 John 1, 9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But this is a very important and valuable theme that runs throughout the Scriptures. The question is, do we understand the value and importance of the blood? How deeply grounded and rooted are we in that fact? Many people are depressed with guilty and heavy laden with sin. Shame, condemnation, those things that come as a result of sin. The result of sin, the result of rebellion is guilt. There's only one way to escape and get relief in a man's life from that guilt and from that shame, and that's through the blood of Jesus. There's no other way. Now, a lot of people can try other ways and get a moment of appeasement, I'm sure, but they can't get something that it's deeply abiding, peaceful, and satisfying that is set in eternity. Now, we know Romans 3:23, at least I assume we do, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So there's none who you can say that are exempt from this or who don't need this. People all over the world drown themselves in their sorrows and alcohol and drugs and God knows what just to get rid of some of the problems they got in their life. People try to escape from bad situations. But if you look in Romans chapter 3 and verse 23 and read on after it says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It says, verse 24, being justified. Now, this word justified is very important because the easy way to say it is just as if I never sinned. And that's hard for people to accept. But being justified freely, now it doesn't cost you anything, by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation, or that means a covering, through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, and to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. So though all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, we see that there is a way to get out of that sinful state that we are born in. We all know we are born in sin, as Romans 5, chapter 5, verse 12 says, as wherefore is by one man sin that entered the world, death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. No man can escape that fact. They can excuse it, they can try to reason it out, but they cannot get away from that. But here in Romans 3, as you read on in verse 25, it's through faith in his blood that we have this justification, which brings us into the place of forgiveness or pardon. Romans 5, verses 8 and 9 tell us, but God commended his love towards us while we were yet what? Sinners. much more than being now, again, here it is, justified. How? You got to get that sinking in. We shall be saved from the wrath through him. It's all through him. It's all in Christ. We know that. So sin, we know, is a result of the fall. It goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. And when man acts in rebellion to God, it always results in sin. And he says in Isaiah 53, I believe it is, verse 6, that he has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Speaking of Jesus and the vicarious substitutionary sacrifice that he gave of himself and gave of his life. So man sins against God, and if he sins against God, he's got to pay a penalty. The penalty for sin is death, Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So either you're on one side or the other. Either you're still under the sentence of death, eternal death, or if you're saved, then you have been delivered from death, the wrath to come, as he says here in Romans chapter 5. But all these passages speak about the blood. Now, sin is a result of the fall. We know that. And it's sin against God that always breaks our relationship with God. That's what happened in the garden. So I want to look at three aspects of sin just briefly before we go a little further. Number one, sin is an act of disobedience. It's an act of rebellion. We all know that. He that knoweth to do good and doth not do it, to him is sin. James 4 tells us that. He that knoweth to do good and does not do it is sin. And all unrighteousness is sin. Breaking God's commandments is sin. You can read the Ten Commandments, and every one of them are broken in society today. There's no doubt, because we live in a lawless society. Lawlessness is not just speaking of people who break the laws of the land, but break the laws of God. It's much more than just the laws of the land. They're breaking the laws of God constantly. Even though they make laws in the land, they still break God's laws in the laws of the land. So lawlessness does prevail, and it speaks of that in Matthew chapter 24. And so, but when man acts in rebellion to God, then it always separates him from God. It disconnects that relationship. Man is put away from God. Like you look in the garden, he was put away in shame, so he can no longer fellowship with him. There is no fellowship. There is no sense of the presence of God. There's no sense of a clear conscience. So what caused all of that? That one word, sin. That one word that people hate to hear or to talk about or to think about. And Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned. So nobody is free from that fact, that declaration that's made there as far as society is concerned. Now, Isaiah chapter 59 and verses 1 and 2 tell us here also what separates us from God. Behold, the Lord's hand, verse 1, is not shortened that he cannot save, neither is his ear heavy that he cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. So the reason God doesn't hear, the reason God doesn't do anything, is because of your sins. And when you look at the word iniquity, it's used here, and also in Isaiah 53, verse 6, laid upon him iniquity. And iniquity is basically rebellion to God and all of the consequences of that rebellion. It was laid upon him. So it's not just the rebellion, it's the consequences of rebellion, which is the curse of the law in Deuteronomy chapter 28. And so, man is put away from God, just like Adam was put out of the garden. Remember that? In Genesis chapter 3, he was put out of the garden. And so, your iniquities, your sins, it separates you. I mean, that means to divide. The reason we're divided from God is because of that. Secondly, the results of this sin that is manifested and our rebellion towards God always reveals itself in man's heart as guilt. Always there's a guilty conscience. The shame or the condemnation, the disappointment maybe in your own self. Man's conscience is awakened to this terrible fact. It's nothing more alarming and terrible for a man to have to go through than a guilty conscience. It haunts him. Simply like the prodigal son came back and he said, I have sinned. David finally admitted that in the psalm. I have sinned against thee and only thee. Not very many people come to that conclusion. And, you know, Adam sinned, and you read in it in Genesis chapter 3, verse 10 and 11, and Adam had hid himself from God, and he heard his, he said, "Why didn't you hear my voice?" "Well, I heard your voice, but I was in the garden, and I was naked." And God says, "How did you know? What happened?" So he became aware of something that he wasn't aware of before, because before that, his conscience was totally right and clear with God. He walked with God. There was nothing wrong in that relationship. God had created the woman for him. But now, all of a sudden, there was a sense of something's not quite right. So we see that, first of all, that sin is separates us from God. We see, secondly, that it brings guilt to our conscience. We have to keep this in mind, because this is going to coincide with some other things I'm going to say. So keep it in mind. Sin is separates us from God, and secondly, it brings this inner guilt and shame and condemnation. And thirdly, sin opens the door to Satan, the accuser of the brethren, Revelation 12. It tells us to give no place to the devil in Ephesians 4. Because when we sin, we open a door where the devil then has a license and a freedom and a legal right to be able to accuse us before God. So Satan condemns you. You have sinned is basically the way it works. And God's going to, he'll say terrible things to you. God's going to judge you, and so on and so forth. Now, to redeem us, God brings us back to the first purpose that God had for us, and that is to fellowship with him. He has to do something about the problem, which I've just mentioned. The rebellion, the guilt, and the accuser. He has to do something about all of that, because that's a big problem in man's life after the fall. So he has to do something about these three questions we're talking about. Sin, the guilt that comes, and the enemy who brings charges against us constantly. If any of you are fighting any of this in your minds, you might understand it more when we finish. So guilt has to be dealt with, and a guilty conscience has to be something that is set free and cleansed. And so it has to have peace. It has to have joy. It has to know that it's right. It's something that has to happen to bring man to that conclusion. And the only way that can happen is to see the great value of the blood and what it means to us, how effective it is, how powerful it is. We sing about the power in the blood. And, of course, no doubt, the enemy still tries to attack us. So the blood of Jesus is revealed to be effective in three ways. In our relationship towards God, say Godward, our relationship to ourselves, manward, and our relationship to the enemy, Satanward. So the blood is going to bring us back to God, so we're going to deal with those three things. So the first thing we have to look at is the blood. My first major point here this morning is the blood is primary for God. Most people don't know that. Primary, that the blood is something that God has to see. The blood is not primary for us. It's secondary. It's for us, but it's not primary. In other words, we're talking about the atonement. What does that mean? It's talking about a sacrifice that was given for what? For sins. Why? Simply that God could be satisfied. That's an important word. A satisfaction. So God looks at the blood, and guess what he is? He's satisfied. And you have to keep that in mind through all of the things we're going to talk about. Because, so first, the blood has to do with our standing before God, which is justification. Just as if I've never sinned. As we've read in Romans 3 and Romans 5 and many other passages that speak of that. So we need forgiveness for the sins we have committed. Romans 3:23, and we're all sinners, born into this world as sinners. We're under judgment because of sin. And we know that because Romans tells us that, and John 3:36 says that also, that we're under the wrath of God. He that believeth upon the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not upon him hath not everlasting life. And the wrath of God abides upon him. So wrath and judgment is over everybody that's outside of a relationship with God. So God forgives us, not because he overlooks sin, but because he sees the blood. Alone and period. This will really release you if you listen to what's being said. He sees the blood. So the blood is primary, is for God. Primary. And it's important that we understand the value of that. To do that, we have to understand how God estimates this. His decrees, his declarations, what he has said. Throughout the Old and New Testament, the word blood is used in connection with the idea of atonement over 100 times. They're connected. They're inseparably related, in my opinion. And it's over 100 times, it's something for God. It's always pointing to God and his relationship and how he looks at man. In Leviticus chapter 16, which would do you good to read through it all, and it's pretty difficult to understand some of the Old Testament things, but Leviticus 16 is basically talking about the atonement, the Day of Atonement. We know the Jewish people still have a Day of Atonement. We'd say that, or we'll talk about that, but we don't really, I think, know the significance of it. It's not about throwing out breadcrumbs to ducks, as some traditional Jews may do on the Day of Atonement. Silly traditions. But if you look at Leviticus 16, it clearly describes for us this day, what took place. And that God appointed a high priest to go into the tabernacle and he had to sacrifice an animal. He had to take the blood of that animal. Then he had to go into the holiest of holiest. He had to sprinkle that blood up on the altar 7 times. Now we're just cut in here, verse 16 of Leviticus 16, and he shall make an atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions, their sins, and all their sins, and so shall he do for the tabernacle of the congregation that remaineth among them in the midst of their uncleanness. And there shall be no man in the tabernacle of the congregation when he goeth in to make an atonement in the holy place until he come out, and hath made an atonement for himself. Now the word atonement is used a lot here. And for his household, and for all the congregation of Israel. And he shall go out unto the altar that is before the Lord and make an atonement for it. And shall take of the blood of the bullock and of the blood of the goat and put it upon the horns of the altar round about. And he shall sprinkle of the blood upon it with the finger 7 times and cleanse it and hallow it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. He goes on. So you can see that it's about bringing the blood, making an atonement, something that God looks down at to see. And so on this day, he was brought into the most holy place. He sprinkled it before God 7 times. And on that day, the offering was made publicly in the court. Everything was in full view of God. God saw everything that was going on. It could be seen by all. But the Lord commanded that only the high priest could enter alone. It was he alone who took the blood and gone to the most holy place, sprinkled it upon the altar, as we see here in Leviticus chapter 16. Why? Because the high priest was a type of the Lord. Look over in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11 and 12. This is a type of the Lord. We all know that that's true, should by now. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. But Christ, being come a high priest of good things. Now, Hebrews is all about a better covenant, better promises. We have a better high priest. Everything's better than the Old Testament. But Christ, being come as a high priest of good things, as to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. So there's a heavenly tabernacle, something that is unseen to our eyes. Neither by the blood of goats and of calves, but by his own blood, he, Christ, entered in once into the holy place, why, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and of and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Now, we might quote that a few more times. So, in type, he was the only one who could do the work. What did he go in for? Why did he go in? To present the blood as something that God would accept. Because only one thing God accepts is the blood. And now you maybe get a little more understanding why people want to remove it from the hymns today and don't want to talk about it. So it's something in which he could find satisfaction. And that's what we're looking at. It was a transaction between the high priest and God for man, for man's sins. He says, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. So the blood was for God. So God was satisfied. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 12. We know this. This is the one of the best scriptures in the Old Testament that tells us about the importance of the blood. So it's describing the blood for Israel's redemption. You're familiar with that? So it's a type of our redemption. The blood was put on the doorpost. We'll read in verse 22 first, and it says, and you shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two sides posts with the blood that is in the basin, and none of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning. So they all were inside. For the Lord will pass through and to smite the Egyptians, and when he does what? When he seeth the blood. When he seeth the blood upon the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not suffer the destroyer. That's the devil, John 10:10. He's come to kill, steal, and destroy. He will not suffer the destroyer to come into the house to smite you. So you'll be protected. Back in verse 13, and the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, so again, it's about God seeing the blood. When I see the blood, I will pass over, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egyptians. So twice in this context, it tells us about this. So you can see here that the flesh of the lamb was eaten inside of the house, and God said, when I see the blood, I'm going to pass over. So the blood was for God. He had to see that. Secondary, it was to be a covering over man, so God was satisfied. So it's God's righteousness and holiness and purity that demands this. You have to understand that too. Because God is righteous and pure and holy, he's sinless. And when he looks down at man who's a sinner, God demands something that has to be done in order for man to have fellowship with him. So the blood had to be poured out for man's sins. And God requires it. Why? To satisfy his righteousness. Remember, he's the one who's just in the justifier. It satisfies him. God has to see that. If he doesn't see that, then we are without any pardon. We're without any hope or deliverance or protection in our lives. So the problem is before when we were living in sin, before the Holy Spirit awakened us, we can say it that way, because man, before man does anything, he has to be awakened by God. Because man is dead in his sins and trespasses. And if a man's dead, he's dead. And the Bible clearly says that we were in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, that about we being dead in sin and trespasses. Now, that means that a man, you know, some of them get into Calvinist and to some of the others in different ways, they speak of this, about man being dead in his sin. Some people believe that man is just badly injured, that he can get up and help himself. But Calvin believed that when a man died, he died like a man that fell off a big building and splattered all over the place, and he's dead as a doornail. There's no life in him whatsoever, and I believe that. So God demanded a sinless life be given for man's sin. And the only way that could be done in the Old Testament was a type of because animals can't sin. And Jesus was all a fulfillment of the Lamb of the Old Testament, and he's a type of the high priest of the Old Testament. All of that is there. But the problem with us, before we ever had our conscience awakened and we were dead in sins, our conscience was untroubled. When we sinned, it didn't bother us. Now, if you think back, you'll agree to that, because if it did, you wouldn't have done some of the things you've done. But it didn't bother you. And the problem is once we get awakened to that, fact that we are awakened to what God is, we become very sensitive. And that can also be a problem, because some people become hypersensitive. Oversensitive, we could say, if you want to use it that way. And I think it has a way of crippling people, because they become so oversensitive to things and they're not really looking at things clearly, and the devil's using it against them. And it can cause us to lose sight of the true effectiveness of the atonement of the blood. My objective here this morning is one thing, is that you to see how large and big and effective and valuable the blood is to us and the access we have to God. So we can lose sight of that because of our sins seem bigger than the blood. Sometimes that's true to some people. Oh man, I've done it. God can never forgive me. You've heard people say that. God can never forgive me for what I said or what I done or how I acted. I've talked to people like that before. I remember one time talking to a young man. He told me, he said, well, can God forgive adultery? Well, I knew what his problem was. I said, yes, he can. He was kind of overtaken by that, but he kind of felt like, well, there's no way God can forgive that. He was eaten up by that, and he never got free from that. So our sins can seem bigger than the blood, so we escape in other ways. We try to find other ways to find an escape route. So we go by our feelings. We start to go by our feelings. And why? We're trying to feel its value, our value, something we can, we come here to communion. Probably we knew communion was this morning, so we can probably say, I did real good yesterday, so I feel good about it. We don't stop and think about all the things that we've done prior to that, though. We try to kind of gear up for it. See how deceptive this is and how it works? So we try to go by our feelings. Well, I feel good about taking communion. That's not the issue here. It's about what God sees and about what you know about it. So, again, the blood is for God to see, and we have to accept God's evaluation of it, how he looks at this and what he says about it. So it's a matter of faith and acceptance of what God says. It's a matter of faith and acceptance of what God declares and the facts he gives us. If we try to enter in by feelings, we stay in darkness. We stay in that realm of, the feely, sensual area, and we really don't ever get the conscience clear. We can come in here and go through all the motions, go to communion, and say, well, I feel pretty good about myself, and go out, and then our conscience starts bothering us again. Because something's wrong, because we're not looking at it correctly. That's the problem. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19 tell us here that about the blood. So we have to believe that the blood is precious, that it's powerful as it declares it is. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold from your vain lifestyle received by tradition from your father. So it's not by all your traditions and religious works, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was revealed in the last days for you, who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. God alone. And so, if God has accepted the blood as payment for our sins, then we can have assurance that the debt is paid. Now, if you don't have the assurance that the debt is paid, you're not seeing something correctly. Psalm 65 and verse 4. So, if God is satisfied by the blood, shouldn't we be satisfied with that? When I see the blood, I'll pass over. And that's what we've got to see ourselves. We've got to declare it that way. So our estimate of the blood is according to the value God's placed upon it. That's the way we have to see it. What is the value that God's placed upon the blood? When I see the blood, I forgive. I pass over. You're free. Now, secondly, we're going to be looking at the believer's access to God. Let's turn, first of all, to Psalm 65, verse 4, because, again, we're just paralleling with we fell away from God, we have guilt, and God wants to restore all of that. So Psalms chapter 65 and verse 4, he wants us to come back to him. Blessed is the man whom the Lord chooses, because he chooses us and causes us to approach unto thee, that he may dwell in thy courts, and we shall be satisfied with the goodness of thy house, of the holy temple. And so God is the one that causes us to approach. But what is our access to God? How do we approach God? Because most people approach God based upon feelings. Most people approach God upon good works or religious traditions, things that they've done. So often we approach on how well have we've been doing things. How good have I been this week? How well have I done? Like I already said about communion, that we come with an attitude, well, I feel good about it today. I haven't screamed at nobody. I haven't got angry. I really held it good today. But we don't think about the rest of the week. We completely forget it. So often we approach God on that basis. So I feel right. Is that really the way we approach God? Because I feel right? That word feeling can be a real problem in all of our lives, because how's your conscience doing? How's it doing? Because it's supposed to be clear. So feelings, are a problem. We feel we have achieved something for God, just as religious works are. So our approach must be something more secure. And the only thing that is more secure and more sure than anything else is the blood that was shed for the remission of our sins. There's nothing more secure and more stable than that in the whole Bible. So that's why the atonement becomes so important. So the only the blood satisfies God, so it must satisfy us also. And it's the only basis. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 22. Hebrews chapter 10. Remembering Hebrews is showing a lot about types and shadows. Hebrews 10 and verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from what? An evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. We know that one pretty well. So the hearts are sprinkled from an evil conscience, not just the heart, but a conscience. Because we know that Jeremiah says the heart is deceitful, the wicked, desperately wicked and deceitful. Who can know it? So God has to give us a new heart. But there's something about this conscience that becomes very important. He says in Ezekiel 20:36, I'll give you a new heart. So we make a distinction here between the heart and the conscience. We have to. We don't, just wash and iron clothing we're going to throw away. We're going to wear it. Same thing with our conscience. You wash it and you clean it because it becomes clear. You don't just throw it away. So the work of God within us must be a new heart. Man must be born again. He has to be given a new heart. It means something has changed in your life. And now your approach to God is on the basis of one thing and one thing only. I'm going to God through the blood. I don't go on my own righteousness. I don't go by how I feel. I don't go by religion, tradition, and nothing else. Nothing else satisfies God. Matter of fact, you become a reproach to Him. God doesn't like that. So, a heart cleansed from an evil conscience. What does it mean when you think about that? It means something was hindering my relationship with God because of the guilt and the shame, just like it did to Adam back in Genesis chapter 3. I don't feel like I can be in the presence of God, so I start running and I start hiding. I start concealing. And if you conceal your sins, you shall not prosper. But whoso confesses them and forsakes them shall find mercy. And so I had an evil conscience. It was constantly reminding me of the barrier that stood between me and God. That's why it's there. There's a barrier here because of your sins, because of your iniquity. But now through the power of God's precious blood that was shed for us, God has been satisfied. It's complete. Remember, He said in John, it is finished. Nothing has to be added to it. And so it's satisfied. The barrier is removed. Acts 24, verse 16. Paul said, I do in here and always exercise my conscience to be void of offense towards God and man. It becomes very important. So the conscience becomes a real important thing. Acts 24:16, and herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense towards God and towards men. It's something we have to do and something we know about. We know what our conscience is saying because it's like a voice of God inside of us. And so we all know how amazing it is to have a clear conscience. Don't you? Yes. It is the best thing in the world to have. And we all know what it is to have a guilty conscience. We know what it is to feel bad, depressed, and all these other things. So void of all offense in our relationship with God. So when a conscience is uneasy, we know we can't face God. It's a barrier. It stands between us. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 13 shows us that this barrier has been removed. Ephesians 2 and verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were sometimes afar off are made nigh. How? How are you made close? Make it clear to you, by the blood of Jesus alone. Faith in the blood. Nothing else. For he is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of perdition between us. Speaking of Jew and Gentile. So we're made nigh by the blood. Every day, every hour, every minute. It's a continual thing. It never loses its power as our ground for access to God. And that is always good to know that. It never loses its power as the ground and the basis and the foundation for how we approach God and our access to God. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1 tells us that we're justified by faith. That is a chapter there that is so important in the Christian life. Therefore, being what? Justified by faith. When you see justified, you've got to realize it means being made righteous. And it's always connected to the blood. So therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have what? Access, approaching by faith unto this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. It's our only way of getting into God's presence. It's not all your good works and the things you do. It never loses its power as our ground of approaching God. It's always there for us. And so when we enter into his holy place, the only ground is the blood. So do I really seek to enter into his presence by the blood or some other way? Stop and think about it. Am I allowing my feelings to get in the way? I come to the Lord on the basis of the finished work of Christ. Now remember in Luke 18 verse 9, we have this self-righteous man. And all he was appealing to was his righteous works and deeds that he'd done. And rightly so, he should have done them. But he appealed to them. And God made the commentary upon him that this man was not justified. Because of why? He was going by his feelings. He was going by, look what I have done. Look what I, you know, I've done this and I've done that. So the temptation for us is to approach God the same way. It's a temptation that's there for all of us. We begin to evaluate ourselves, how we feel and how we've been doing. And a lot of times it's not bad to do that, but sometimes we're not looking at it correctly. When the Bible says examine yourself, you have to let God do that. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Because we examine ourselves, we sometimes can be prejudiced. Absolutely. So we want to approach God on feelings or the works we do. We assume because God is dealing with us about something and we're learning something about the deeper work of the cross or the deeper work of God in our life, we assume that everything is okay. And we feel like we feel good about approaching God. We're happy. But that's not always right. Hebrews 10:22 again. We approach with the... Notice the word there in Hebrews 10:22. Let's go back in verse 19. We approach only through the blood, but Hebrews 10:19 says, having therefore, brethren, what? Boldness. Now, boldness can go two ways. It can go from the proud way, person being bold and arrogant about things, or it can go the humble way when he approaches God. Having therefore boldness, and the only thing that gives us boldness is what? It's not our good works. It's not the things we do. It's not how we feel. The only thing that gives us boldness is the blood of Jesus. That's the point here. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by what? The blood of Jesus. So what gives us the boldness to approach him? It's not how I'm doing. I feel good about myself, or I've tithed and I've done this, and, you know, as he said in Luke 18, no, it's by the blood of Jesus. It's not by the way of your attainment, but by atonement. We feel like we have attained certain, achieved certain things. And so we approach God and we feel good about it. But God doesn't accept that. God only looks at the blood. And when you go in and try to approach God on the basis of your good works and the things you've done and how you feel and your happiness and I've helped some people, because people always, you feel good when you help somebody. You feel good when you do the right things, don't you? So it's a temptation to let that to be the guiding point of your life, not the blood. And it's really wrong. So even Hebrews chapter 4 tells us the same thing in Hebrews chapter 4. Let's pick up at verse 14. Seeing then we have a great high priest, because that's what we have, that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities or weaknesses, but was in all points tempted like we are, yet without sin. So we have a human experience upon the throne. And he says, let us therefore come how? Boldly unto the throne of grace, that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. So it's always about approaching God and having the right. He chooses us. He's the one that chose us and called us out of darkness. He's the one that's cleansed us from unrighteousness. But when he sees the blood is what he gives us then access to his presence. So our approach is not that we had a good day or a bad day. Sometimes you think, I had a bad day. I don't feel like praying. It's the wrong mindset. You still have boldness to go in by the blood. That doesn't give a license to sin, but it gives you a right to go to God. Even Hebrews 4 tells us that. See, we always have this access because God's looking for one thing and one thing alone, faith in the blood. Because when I see the blood, I respond. So this access basically has two phases, the initial and the progressive. The initial phase is Ephesians chapter 2, as we have already read, and verse 13. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were sometimes afar off, and we were, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. That's a fact. That's there. How were we before? Ephesians 4 and verse 18. He says here, having their understanding darkened, alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over into a lasciviousness to work all uncleanness and greediness. That's the way we were, but now we are in Christ Jesus, we are made nigh by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's so important. So that's the initial access to God. And the progressive would be back over in Hebrews chapter 10, as we've already read, in verse 19. Our ground for approaching God is always on the basis by the blood, what he says. My initial approach to God is by the blood. But every time I come to him, it's through the blood also. Hebrews chapter, again, 10 and verse 19 and following. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he has consecrated through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God. He is the high priest. Let us draw near. We're called to draw near. So he's already made us nigh. That's the initial, but here's the progressive. Let us draw near. Day by day, any time. Same thing as Hebrews chapter 4. Let us draw near with a heart, with a full assurance of heart, and our conscience are sprinkled by the blood, and it's no longer evil. That's the progressive. And so the ground is always the blood. This doesn't give a license to sin. This just gives us the freedom to go into God's presence. Even when you sin, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to do what? To forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Well, how can he do that unless he sees the blood? Can't do it. So we may be weak, and we look to our own weaknesses and our mistakes. But, you know, nothing ever makes us strong but Jesus and the Word and what he's done for us. Doing religious works will not make us holier. So let us be bold in our approach to God. It's my message to you this morning. Let us be bold. Take your faith and say, okay, you invited me to come and to have access through the blood of Jesus, and I want to come. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 2, he says this. For then they would have not have ceased to be offended, because if the worshipers once purged should have no more conscience of sin. See, we should have no more consciousness of sin. Should we? Oh, no, we shouldn't. We shouldn't have that at all. Psalms 32 and verse 1. This is what David said. It's repeated in Romans chapter 4. Verse 1, blessed is he in whose transgressions is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and to whose spirit there is no guile. And of course, he goes on down. Verse 5, when I acknowledge my sins unto thee and my iniquity, have I not hid? I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Well, why did he do that? Because he saw the blood. That's why he did it. So thirdly, and most importantly here, because as it we said, it's Godward, it's manward, it's also in a relationship to our fight with Satan. So thirdly, the accuser, dealing with that. Revelation 12:11 says, we overcome by the blood of the Lamb and a word of our testimony, and love not our lives unto the death. That simply means we testify to what the Word says about the blood. In order to do that, you've got to find out what the Word says about the blood. Because if we overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony, they go together. That means we have to find what does the Bible say about the blood and testify to it. And when we do that, we overcome the devil. So how do we overcome him? By the blood. See, what is Satan's best weapon against you? Guilt. Shame, condemnation. Bring up your past, bring up your mistake. That's why people a lot of times manipulate people. Well, you know, you've done this and so. So they don't trust you. I mean, you know, even the government tries to use that a lot. Tries to manipulate people. Politicians try to use it. I mean, the race baiters today try to use the race card to manipulate people from the past. And we had nothing to do with any of those things. It was our forefathers that did that. Of course, we'd be ashamed of it. We're ashamed of them for what they did. But at the same time, we're not guilty. We're innocent. So that's his best weapon, the past sins and even the present sins and even your weaknesses. The devil's going to play on them. Don't think he's not. The devil knows my weakness as well as your weaknesses, and he plays on them as much as he can in order to overthrow, to condemn, kill, steal, and destroy, because he doesn't have any mercy towards anybody. So the devil wants to bring you under guilt, and he wants to beat you down. He wants to harp on that sin, and he wants to just play his little melody of guilt, 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 and God has nothing to do with you. Because if he can do that enough, guess what he gets you to do? You give up. You turn back. So what's the use? This is exactly what happens to so many people. But again, back to Hebrews chapter 9, where it says in verse 12, and following, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. Not temporary redemption, but eternal redemption. I like that. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of heifer sprinkled the unclean, sanctified to the purifying of the flesh, which is the Old Testament, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So the blood works against Satan. How does it do that? Well, because his best weapon is to make you feel guilty. And he wants to know that your fall, your mistake, your sin has separated you from God. And he has power over you because it says in Ephesians 4:27, give no place to the devil. That means give no power to the devil, in my way of looking at it. Because when you sin, you give power to the devil to accuse you, the right. See, he is the accuser. He has a right to go before the throne of God and say something about you. God, this person has done thus and so. They lied. They cheated. They got angry. They stole. They fornicated. They whatever. He has a right to do that because when you sin, he can take it to God and accuse you. That's what you see in the book of Job. That's what the devil does the best. And so when man's outside of that relationship with God, he has no access to God. Now, God is on our side. He's not against us. That's the good news. Ephesians chapter 4, again, verse 18 says, we've been alienated from God, but then Ephesians 2:13 says, we are made nigh by the blood. Now, do you believe that? That's a fact? It's accomplished? Absolutely. But now the blood removes the barrier. So whatever the barrier is there that keeps us from being restored to God and having a clear conscience is removed. Man is back in God's favor. So 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us. Faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, it says there in 1 John chapter 1, If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And I look at it this way. Some translations have different things. Some say all sin. But I believe every sin. Every sin. Every sin. Not just all sin. And so what does that mean to you? Well, what is cleansing? What does He cleanse us from? Sin? What kind of sins does He cleanse us from? Every sin. Little sins, big sins, the terrible black sins. I mean, you could list them down if you want to, how bad they can be. I mean, did He forgive David for adultery and murder? Did he forgive him? Did He give Paul for all the murdering he did of Christians? So every sin. So you see, again, a lot of times people don't forgive you, but God does. People have a tendency to hold a grudge. God doesn't hold grudges. God doesn't hold your offense against you. God's not going to beat you over the head. The devil does that. And that's why this blood becomes effective, as we know. So what ground of accusation does Satan have against the blood? Does he have any? He doesn't have any whatsoever. He can't. And so he may accuse, but God is for us, because Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11 and following tells us very clearly that He has purchased for us eternal redemption, entering into the presence of God and sprinkling our conscience that was evil and making it clean before God. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, these things write I unto you that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Now, the advocate, it means one who's an attorney or a representative in heaven for you. There's somebody who represents you in heaven. Who is that? Jesus represents us. On what basis does He represent us? On our approach to God through Him and through His blood. Because it goes on to say, and He is the propitiation, which is the atonement or the covering. Very clearly. And He is the propitiation. John says this again. 1 John 4:10, herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be a propitiation for us, which means the atonement, dying for our sins and shedding His blood. That's where it's important to see that. So you take this with Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14. Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews 9 and verse 14. 14 says, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So that's what the propitiation and the covering and the atonement is all about right here. You put the two together. Put 1 John chapter 2, 1 and 2 with Hebrews chapter 9. How much more shall the blood cleanse your conscience? So what does it amount to? God looks at the blood and says, it's enough. I'm satisfied. I don't need your works. I don't need your feelings. I don't need your emotions. I don't need anything else but the blood. I'm satisfied. You should be satisfied. And the problem is, we're not. We're often trying to find how can we feel better about ourselves. And the only way we can do that is by looking at what God gives us. So what should be our attitude towards Satan? He accuses us, and we're tempted to look within and try to defend ourselves when he accuses us. Anytime you're accused of something, you always, the first thing that kicks in is self-survival. You start to defend. But I didn't know, that's not really the way it was. And you know, you do. So you try to do that. So our attitude should be not go by our feelings or by our behavior. None of that counts here. We only become depressed and in despair and discouraged when we look at ourselves and try to appeal to our own good works or anything about us, because there's no good thing in us. So the accusations become one of Satan's most successful tools in overcoming the overcomers. He defeats them constantly. So are we trying to stand on our own righteousness? It's the wrong way. Nothing but the righteousness of Christ. He who knew no sin was made to be sin, that I might be made the righteous of God in Christ Jesus. The only way I can be made righteous is through the blood. Because God sees that. So Paul said in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 3, I do not put my confidence in the flesh. I have no confidence in the flesh. And we need to get a hold of that and put no confidence in our flesh, because that relates to our feelings and the things that we do in the natural realm and order. So we must do it. And the reason we don't is because we don't understand the true nature of things about who we really are, how helpless we are. And so we look to ourselves and we fail to really turn to the Lord. You know, there's an old song that says, this my plea. Let me read it to you. What I am, not I can see. Yet I come, O Lord, to thee. Though my sins are crimson red, yet for me thy blood was shed. This my plea, my only plea, through thy offering once for me, I may cast myself on thee. Jesus, my Redeemer, as I am, I seek thy face, kneeling at the door of grace. Oh, forgive this heart of mine, cleanse me now and seal me. Thine I am, O blessed Lord, I believe and trust thy word. Let my soul no longer roam. Take, O Lord, the wanderer home. Lost but found, my sins forgiven, child of God and heir of heaven. Lost but found, what joy is mine. Thou dost cleanse me and keep me. These old hymns had a lot of theology, a lot of good doctrine in them, because this person had a right idea about the approach to God. But back to the advocate. Only God can answer the accuser. Only God can answer him. And the advocate, Jesus, is the one who does it. Doesn't he intercede for us that we can be saved to the uttermost? Hebrews 7 says that. He intercedes for us. He's standing between God and the wrath. He's standing between God and Satan. And every time we approach God, he is the one we go to through Jesus. And Jesus is our advocate. He basically goes back to God. He says, this is mine. They have confessed me as their Lord. And so he becomes one who intercedes for us. So our faith in the blood is very important. Because let me read you a scripture over in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 30. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. This is all accomplished fact in the mind of God. Now, this is very important here, because our victory is looking away from ourselves to Jesus, looking away from all of the circumstances and everything that we try to appeal to, and the tradition, religion, feeling, and looking only to Jesus. And seeing the blood has already accomplished everything that we need in order to be able to approach God. And victory comes because of that. Victory over our sins, victory over the world, victory over everything. Because that's a sure foundation. We can never answer Satan with our good conduct, but only with the blood alone. Look what he says here in verse 31. What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? This becomes powerful in light of the blood. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us, how shall we not with him also freely give us all things? God is for us. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Can Satan do that? It is God that justifieth. Man don't justify himself. Religion don't justify him. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us? So he's really making a point here. There's only one thing that stands between you and life, and that's Jesus. Nobody else can really do anything for you. Nobody can accuse you. Nobody can separate you. Nobody can lay anything to your charge. Not when you're under the blood, because as long as we're walking in the light, in the light of his word shining upon us, God sees everything, and he exposes those things that need to be exposed. So our faith in the blood and our refusal to be removed from that position gives us the boldness to enter into the presence of God and silence the devil completely. So whatever he's using to condemn you or to threaten you or intimidate you, Forget it. Revelation 12:11, we overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. It's how we have approached to God. Romans 8:31. Who shall say, what shall we say to these things? I mean, this is amazing stuff. If God be for us, who really can be against us? Nobody. They can threaten you, they can kill you, they can do all the things they want to, but it doesn't make no difference. So when you look back at Isaiah 55 verse 7, let the wicked man forsake his way, let the unrighteous man forsake his thoughts, and return unto the Lord, and he will do what? Abundantly pardon. And how do we do it? We come through the blood. We don't have to let the shame or the guilt be there in our way. Doesn't mean that it's right to go out and willfully sin and do things. It's mean God will receive you. God is for you. In the blood, all God wants to see is the blood. And when he sees the blood, what does he do? He passes over. Look at these things. Psalms 51, verse 9. I'm just closing. Psalms 51, verse 9 says, hide thy face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. How can God do that? Through the blood. And then we go to Isaiah 44. Isaiah 44 and verse 22. I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins. Return unto me, for I have redeemed thee. Now he's talking to Israel. He said, it's already done. All you got to do is repent and come to me. I have redeemed you. I want to see the blood. And when I see the blood, I'll pass over. And then we have Isaiah 53 and verse 6, which we have quoted a few times here. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. So it's an accomplished fact. Over in Colossians chapter 2, Colossians chapter 2 and verse 13 and following. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he made alive together with him, having forgiven you of all your trespasses, every one of them. Then he blotting out the handwriting of the ordinance that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross, and then spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them. So we look here and see God has done everything we need to do to be able to be restored back to him with a free, clear conscience. The law doesn't stand in the way as a means of achieving righteousness, and Satan has no rights over us. It says it right here. He spoiled him. He defeated him. It is finished. Our only plea is the blood and our faith in that, so we have to take what the Bible says. The Old Testament scripture, Micah chapter 7, is a wonderful scripture. Micah 7, verse 18. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and abundantly does that and passes by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever because he delighteth in what? He delights in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities. And he will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Isn't that wonderful news? And then Psalms 103, we know very well, where it gives us there, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all thy benefits. Who does what? Forgiveth all thy iniquities and healeth all thy diseases. Redeemeth thy life from destruction. Crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercy. Satisfies thy mouth with good things. And renews thy youth like the eagles. But down in verse 12, he says this. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. He's blotted them out like a thick cloud. When it's a thick cloud, you can't see the sun. And so when it's a thick cloud, God can't see your sins because of blood. It's like that. The blood is something that blots them all out, cleanses it out of the way, and the debt has been paid. Well, take some time to meditate on this and ask yourself just one question. If you're trying to approach God on any other basis than the blood of Jesus Christ, you've been missing it. That's why maybe God's not hearing your plea or your petition. Always go into the presence of God through Jesus Christ Never base it upon your own goodness or righteousness, but upon His righteousness, His blood. And just remember this, that though the devil tried to accuse you of anything, if you've confessed it, don't accept it. Refuse it. Stand against it and fight. That's why He tells us to fight. That's why He tells us to put on the armor, because I think we have the right and the privilege and the authority to overcome the devil because of the blood of Jesus Christ. Not because of who we are and our own goodness, but because of who we are in Christ. Because He's redeemed us. Would you bow your hearts with me? Father, in the name of Jesus, we pray that the Holy Spirit would take these words and seal them to our heart and cause us to know that our only avenue of approach to You is just through faith in the blood. Simple and clear. Nothing else matters. That's all you need to do is see the blood. And to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from unrighteousness and cause our conscience to be clear and to have peace and joy in believing. And we thank You for that in Jesus' name.